We began a new series this morning on what I have titled, borrowing from R.L. Dabney, The Damnable Doctrine of Equality. This idea of equality that is propounded in our modern American society, which is so much contrary to what the Word of God teaches. And I sought to show that in a little bit of detail that this idea of equality that most Americans have embraced does not have its root in the Declaration of Independence or in our American founding fathers, but is rather can be traced back to the Jacobins who instigated and perpetrated the French Revolution with all of its attendant horrors. I would encourage you, those of you who were not here in the first hour, if you have time, to get the first message on sermon audio so you can get the full scope of what we were teaching. But as we drew the first hour to a close, we were asking what did Jefferson and the founding fathers of the Continental Congress mean when they wrote and appended their signatures to that statement that all men are created equal. We know that now that this is used to justify all manner of perversion. It's used to justify so-called marriage equality and things like that, and has been used as a justification for all of these so-called egalitarian movements throughout the history of our country. And my primary argument, the thing that I most want to drive home to us, is that we are not to be to allow our minds to be trained how to think by our culture, but our minds are to be trained and disciplined by the Word of God, so that when the culture departs from the Word of God, then we stay with the Word and reject the culture. For a text for this afternoon's sermon, I want to read from Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. Our culture teaches us a radical idea of equality, that every person is as good as another person, and every person has as much talent and virtue and ability as the next person and can accomplish all the same things as the next person. Well, that's not true either in experience and reality, and it's not a biblical idea at all. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. Our message this afternoon I have entitled Self-Evident Truths About Equality. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. So Solomon is saying that there are people that God has equipped to be rulers and to be wealthy, and yet they are sitting in low places. But on the other hand, there are foolish and ignorant and base men who ought to be in the lowest strata of society, and yet they are elevated to high place. And one of the reasons that occurs is because of God's judgment upon peoples and nations that have turned against Him. But obviously, this does not fit in with the kind of equality that our culture tries to shove upon us. So we return to this question: what precisely is meant by those words in the Declaration of Independence, all men are created equal? That is what is used to justify all of these egalitarian movements throughout the history of this country, going back to the early 1800s. Well, I again, in setting out, want to issue the reminder that, contrary to the thoughts of some, and some people that we admire and agree with on many things, the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution are not divinely inspired documents. So there can be things in those documents which may not necessarily square with the Word of God. They are not worthy to be received as on a par with Scripture. They are very valuable historically, and I would say that we ought to be grateful to God, to the men who did fight against Great Britain to protect the liberties which were being taken away from us. Tragically now, we are in a far worse state as far as our liberties are concerned than the Founding Fathers were. But let it be said that there are so many senses in which men are not created equal that it would be superfluous to name them all. And of course, Thomas Jefferson and the founders knew that. They did not put the kind of radical construction upon these words that people nowadays are doing. Some people are born healthy and others are born crippled or diseased. In John chapter 9, our Lord Jesus healed a man that was born blind. Now, obviously, a man that is born blind is not equal to people who are born with good vision, at least not in the realm of sight. He is equal in some other ways, but as far as vision is concerned, he's not equal with the people who had vision. Some people are naturally very beautiful, and others are homely. Some people are born into wealth, born into wealthy families, while others are born into circumstances of dire poverty. We could go on listing item after item of ways in which people come into this world unequal with their fellow men. It is worthwhile in this context to demonstrate that Thomas Jefferson, who wrote the words, "All men are created equal," and who is our liberal compatriots in this country try to say believed in the kind of equality that they are pushing on us. Thomas Jefferson did not believe in an equality of talent or virtue which made each and every individual a viable candidate to hold public office or to achieve academic prestige or even to enter into all of the privileges of seat-free society or to marry his daughter. Well, I showed you in the first hour that there in that same Declaration of Independence, which said that all men are created equal, Thomas Jefferson also excoriated King George III for trying to raise a slave revolt. And Thomas Jefferson himself, of course, was a slaveholder, and Jefferson also spoke of the merciless Indian savages. If anybody used a term like that nowadays, they would be reviled publicly and driven from all public and polite society. But as I said, Jefferson did not believe that every person is equal just by virtue of being a human being to holding public office or enjoying all of the privileges of free society or marrying his daughter even. In his notes on the state of Virginia, Jefferson had this to say about the Negro slaves in America in the late 1700s. Jefferson said, quote, "Comparing them by their faculties of memory, reason, and imagination, it appears to me that in memory they are equal to the whites." So here's one way in which the black slaves that Jefferson believed were equal to the whites. But he goes on to say, "in reason, much inferior." So he believed that their reasoning powers were inferior to white men. "As I think one could scarcely be found capable of tracing and comprehending the investigations of Euclid, and that in imagination they are dull, tasteless, and anomalous." Here again, this Thomas Jefferson, who said that all men are created equal, saying something that the whole society, conservative and liberal, would hate him now if he were to say something like that about blacks in this day and time. So, clearly then, Thomas Jefferson, whatever qualms he may have had about slavery as an institution, and it does appear that he did have some qualms about it, still, he was not an advocate of racial equality, which is part of the political gospel of our day and age. And it is historically inaccurate and deceitful to try to make Thomas Jefferson out to be that kind of person. More to the point, Jefferson did not believe that all men were equal in the sense that every man and woman, regardless of their race, religion, or creed, was fit to be a leader in society. He wrote to John Adams that he believed in what he termed a natural aristocracy among men that was grounded upon virtue and talent. In other words, Jefferson believed that there were certain men in society who were men of great virtue and men of great ability that God had naturally endowed with these virtues and abilities, and that these were the men who ought to be the leaders in society. "The natural aristocracy," Jefferson wrote, "I consider as the most precious gift of nature for the instruction, the trust, and government of society." Jefferson further proposed that in creation, God had wisely provided for society certain men with virtue and ability to manage the concerns of society, and he concluded in this letter to John Adams, "May we not say that the form of government is the best, which provides the most effectually for a pure selection of these natural aristoi into the offices of government?" So in other words, what Jefferson is saying is, we need a system of government that most effectively puts men of virtue and talent into offices of government. And I think that's something that we ought to agree with. And that is why the founding fathers rejected the idea of democracy, the idea of just letting everybody vote to select their leaders, because everybody needs to have a voice in the political sphere. This opens the door to putting base demagogues into the offices of government. They hated democracy because their thought was that by permitting all of the masses of the nation, which numerically usually are dominated by base and thoughtless people who do not have a clear enough understanding of what government should be like and are usually covetous and envious and greedy, Jefferson thought if we just allow all of the masses to vote and be the sole selectors of their leaders, it's going to open the door for political demagogues to play upon the greed and sympathies and envies of these people for their own base ends. Now, in these last two presidential elections, I would say that Barack Obama has provided an excellent example of why Jefferson and the Founding Fathers feared this kind of system of electing our leaders. Obama's whole campaign was to set one group against another and to play upon the envy and the covetousness of the people to vote for him. He's talking about distributing the wealth around, taking from the rich and giving to the poor. That's why the Founding Fathers did not like democracy. They knew that there would be men like Barack Obama who would play upon the greed and covetousness of the people and engage their sympathies because they're either too base and too godless or too immoral to understand that that government is best, as one of the founders said, which governs least, and that government should be there simply to protect the liberties and the security of the people and not to be making sure everybody is equally wealthy. So it is not surprising that the more tightly our nation embraces radical ideas of equality, the more democratic the form of government becomes. So instead of being a republic, they don't even talk about this nation being a republic hardly anymore. Going back to the early 1900s, all we hear about is democracy, democracy. Well, the Founding Fathers rejected democracy and believed that it was as bad as the dictatorship of a king or emperor. In the early 1900s, the country did away with the election of our senators by the state legislatures in the 17th Amendment to the Constitution. That was a movement towards democracy instead of a republican form of government. Some of you may not be aware or may have forgotten what you learned in school, that in the original Constitution, we didn't have a statewide vote for our senators. Our state legislatures selected the senators, and that was to divide up the power in the state between the state authorities and the people. The people got to elect their own representatives, but the state legislatures elected their senators. But in the 17th Amendment, they made the senators to be elected by public vote also. And that was a move away from a republican form of government towards a more democratic form. By opening the door for greedy people to vote themselves paychecks out of the public larder, we have made it quite certain that men of virtue and talent will be few and far between in the halls of government. That is one of the great problems that we have nowadays. People are going to vote usually for the candidate that's going to promise them the most goodies. Now, many of you will remember in the last election that Mitt Romney got in a lot of trouble. And don't take this as any kind of endorsement of Mitt Romney. I wouldn't vote for Romney for dog catcher. But Mitt Romney got in trouble because he was recorded, not to his knowledge. He was supposed to be speaking privately, but he said, "We know that 47% of the people in the country are going to vote for Obama because they're getting goodies from the government, and he's going to promise them more goodies than I can." And that's exactly, he was speaking the truth. He was absolutely right about that. There was no way he was going to get the votes of these people who are living off the government dole. And his idea was, we've got to get at least 51% of the people to vote for me. Well, of course, that made it easy for Obama because all he had to do was get 4 or 5 more percent of the people to vote for him. And then he did that and he won the election. That is why Jefferson said, we need to make sure this government, we need to set it up so that we will be most effective in getting men of virtue and talent into the public offices rather than just allowing these demagogues to play upon the greed and covetousness of the people to elect people who are just going up there for power, but they're getting into power by promising greedy people the most public goodies. So Jefferson did not believe in the kind of equality that our society and culture have embraced today. He did not believe in racial equality or gender equality or marriage equality, any of these kinds of things that people try to use him to justify. And let me take this a step further. Another person who is a great hero of this society and supposedly another apostle of equality, the great emancipator, Abraham Lincoln, did not believe in the kind of equality that this society now embraces. Now, Lincoln was among the first to propose the dubious notion that the founders had spoken of equality and that they had neglected to mention slavery by name in the Constitution because they intended that that institution should die a gradual death in the young republic. Lincoln's theory was, well, they didn't actually use the term slavery in the Constitution, and that is true. That when they were talking about slaves, they spoke in euphemisms such as persons held to service in the different states. And there may be something to this theory because I think some of the Founding Fathers were hopeful that in the coming decades there would be a gradual emancipation of the slaves. But that certainly was not the opinion of all, especially of the ones from the southern states where slavery was fundamental to the economy of those states, certainly would not have shared that view, and yet they made various compromises to get the Constitution enacted. Now, as a clever and aspiring politician, Lincoln could not follow the lead of the very radical abolitionists. There were varying degrees of radicalness among the abolitionists, and Lincoln certainly was not one of the most far out of the abolitionists. He was very reserved in many of the things that he said. Many of them were saying, we're going to throw out the founders, we're going to throw out the Constitution, we're going to throw out the Bible, because we're going to see to it that this country, if need be, is soaked in blood in order to free the slaves. And of course, that is ultimately what happened. Even you children probably have read in your American history classes about the Lincoln-Douglas debates in 1858. There was a race for the Senate in the state of Illinois, and Abraham Lincoln ran against a man named Stephen Douglas, and he actually lost that election. But in the Lincoln-Douglas debates, Lincoln did state that he was opposed to slavery as a system, but at the same time he neglected to call for immediate emancipation, and he admitted the thing that I spoke to you of in the first hour, that he didn't know what could be done with the slaves if they were to emancipate them all at once. Lincoln also, like many other people of that age, was in favor of sending all of the blacks out of America and colonizing them in Africa or in South or Central America. But as he debated back and forth with Stephen Douglas, as they ran for the Senate, Lincoln publicly avowed that when he called for freedom for the Negro, he hedged that by saying, I will say then that I am not, because this is what he was accused of by Stephen Douglas. He said, I will say then that I am not, nor ever have been, in favor of bringing about in any way the social and political equality of the white and black races. Now, you just get a politician to get up and say that nowadays and see how far he gets. But this is Abraham Lincoln. He's the man who has a great monument there on the National Mall in Washington, D.C., and yet he was speaking in this kind of language that would be utterly unacceptable in our generation. Lincoln went on to state that he opposed allowing Negroes to vote or to sit on juries or to intermarry with white people. He said that the white and black races could never live together on terms of social and political equality, and he also affirmed that he was unequivocally in favor of assigning the superior place in society to the white man. So Lincoln, when he was accused of trying to bring about the kind of egalitarian nirvana that people are still working for today, when he was accused of that by Stephen Douglas in 1858, Lincoln said, oh no, I'm not pushing for that kind of thing. I think they ought to be freed and be able to work for themselves and not under the authority of a master. But I don't think they should be allowed to sit on juries or to hold the same privileges in society that white people can. So I'm not saying this to agree or disagree with Abraham Lincoln, but simply to show that even Abraham Lincoln, who did change the form of government to a much more centrist and tyrannical style of government than the founders had originally made, and who made many statements about liberty and equality that are part of the gospel of our modern egalitarians, Abraham Lincoln himself would be exiled with scorn and derision if he were alive today and spoke in the kind of language that he was using in 1858. Now, Lincoln certainly was a political leftist in his day, but one thing that this will show us is something that we will be seeing throughout this series of messages, is that this radical doctrine of equality was not birthed into the full blossom that we see today, but it has made gradual progress over time. The point is that the root of this idea is corrupt. And as it bears more and more fruit, all of the fruits are corrupt because the root is corrupt. The tree either brings forth good fruit or bad fruit. And since this concept of equality going back to the French Revolution has brought forth nothing but bad fruit, then apparently the root is corrupt. The people who originally began propounding egalitarianism as a political philosophy, they didn't start out advocating for rights for sodomites and things like that. It started out with very restricted things like universal suffrage, letting everybody vote. But even the Jacobins of the French Revolution, who were the first that I know of to propose universal suffrage for men, they did not even propose suffrage for women. They didn't advocate that women should be allowed to vote, but they still believed that women should primarily play their role in society in the home and around the domestic hearth. So even the Jacobins, whose radical ideas brought a bloody revolution to France and set up this new philosophy that has produced so much wickedness over the years, even they were a long ways from what we have nowadays in their ideas of what equality is and what it should look like. That original philosophy, though, which was propounded by the Jacobins, set the stage for the more grotesque notions manifested today in such things as the push for marriage equality and the rights of the child and animal rights and such foolishness and wickedness as is going on in all of Western society, not just the United States, but in all of the Western countries of the world. Ultimately, it's just the doctrine, this damnable false doctrine of equality being played out to a logical end. It's just the tree continuing to bear more and more ripe and developed fruits. But the fruit is all poisonous. And that's what I'm trying to show, so that we can have our minds instructed so that we can accept what the Bible means when it talks about equality instead of letting the culture define it for us. I return now to the question of what Jefferson and the founders intended when they spoke of equality. This is an important question to answer. And because our founders were men who were biblically trained and biblically literate, their ideas, even a man like Thomas Jefferson, who was an infidel, their ideas were still very much shaped by the Word of God. And I would strongly suggest that the view of our founding fathers was much more in line with the biblical concept of equality than with the radical egalitarianism of the Jacobins and of our modern liberals. R.L. Dabney gives a very interesting and I think a very accurate quote of the opening concerning the opening lines of the Declaration of Independence. Let me give you this rather lengthy quote from R.L. Dabney. "If by these celebrated propositions it was meant that there ever was, or could be, a government where all men enjoyed the same measure of privilege, then it is false. If it was meant that there ever was, or could be, a state of society in which all men could indulge their volitions to the same extent, and that in every case to the full extent, it is false. For natural and unavoidable differences of persons must ever prevent this. If it were meant that all men are naturally equal, then it would be false, for men are born with different bodily and mental powers, different moral qualities, and different inheritances of rights. If it was meant that every person enters life free from just control, it is false. For we all begin our existence rightfully subject, irrespective of our consent, to authority in family and state. Neither God nor nature makes it optional with us whether we will be subject to government." So what Dabney is saying is, we're not all equal to do whatever we want as soon as we come out of the womb. We're all subject to our parents and we're subject to the government whether we want to be or not. We're born under a government and we're born into a family where we are in subjection to our parents. And you would think that that much ought to be admissible even by left-wing radicals. But I will warn you, and we'll see some of this as we proceed throughout the series, that this modern doctrine of equality has come so far as to even begin to deny the natural subjection of a child to its parents. When we come to look at the Rights of the Child Treaty, which has been ratified by every nation in the UN except for the United States and Somalia, we will see that the UN is publicly saying that parents do not have the right to bring up their children in their own religion even. They don't have the right to spank their children or correct them as they see fit. The right of a parent to subject the child to its will, even from the toddler stage, is being denied and even assaulted in numerous Western countries and by these great international bodies as the United Nations and the European Union. And that's only going to get worse unless God shows mercy on us. Now, having given this parenthetical interlude, I ask the question, if the founders did not intend such preposterous nonsense as Dabney dismisses, then what exactly did they mean? Well, first of all, as if we say that all men are created equal, we could say, well, all humanity enjoys an equality by creation. And that certainly is true. We are all made in the image of God, no matter who we are or what part of the world we're born in. All of us are made from the dust by the same God. The Bushman in Australia is just as much made in the image of God as the cultured European. This acknowledgement of our basic humanity, based upon the original creation when God breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, this is what gives sacred value to life. Remember when God spoke to Noah after the flood and gave the prescription for the death penalty for murderers, the reason that God said the murderer should be put to death is because he is struck at the image of God. God made man in His image, and therefore, if you murder one of your fellow men, you are not just assaulting the man, you are assaulting the God who made that man in His image. So we are all made in the image of God, and there is a definite equality there with both men and women. Life being the gift of God, it is not to be violently taken by our fellow men unless that man has forfeited his life by a capital crime. And then it is only to be done under the procedures of justice, not by just mob violence or somebody, you murdered my kinsman, so I'm going to go kill you in turn. No, there needs to be a due process of law, but a person can forfeit his right to life by committing a capital crime. Every human being is entitled by creation to be treated with the same respect and love which the law of God enjoins upon all of us. Whatever our station is in life, God commands that we treat each other with respect and love, and that we respect the rights that each person has in their particular station in society. And I'll be speaking a little more on that as we proceed this afternoon. Our Savior even goes so far as to command us to love not just our friends, but our enemies as well. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you. Love even your enemies. Christ commanded us in the Sermon on the Mount. Because even our enemies are made in the image of God, and though they may be behaving very wickedly towards us, nevertheless, they are still human creatures who have a never-dying soul, so we ought to pray for them and pray that God would have mercy upon them. But even here, there isn't any equality. The Scripture commands us to love our fellow men, to love our neighbor, and by that, when the Scripture says to love our neighbor, it's simply saying to love your fellow men. But our manifestation of love towards an enemy is very different from our manifestation of love towards a wife or child. Remember, when the Bible talks about love, it's not talking about the tender sentimentality that we feel for our children or for a cute little baby or something like that. Biblical love is obedience to the law of God with respect towards the people with whom we are dealing. God, when God commands us to love your enemies, God is not requiring us to go embrace and fondly kiss your bitter enemy. You don't have to go up and give your bitter enemy a big hug and kiss them and tell you how much you love them and how fond you are of them. That's just sheer dishonesty. That's not love. That's just dishonesty. We are happy that we have the pleasurable duty and privileges of manifesting such tokens of affection towards our immediate kin and towards our dear friends. We're happy to go and hug them by the neck or give them a kiss or tell them how much we appreciate them. But we don't do that towards our enemies, but we do love them by feeding them if they are hungry, by not trying to take revenge upon them if they've done us wrong, by obeying the law of God towards them. That is love. You may not feel very good towards them, but you are still loving them if you are behaving righteously towards them. Now, Dabney argued in his writings that the founders viewed equality in this light. That is, that each person, please pay strict attention here, this is extremely important, each person being subject to the general equity expressed in the Golden Rule should be accorded all of the rights justly appropriate to his station in life. Let me repeat that for emphasis. Every person being subject to the general equity expressed in the Golden Rule should be accorded all of the rights justly appropriate to his station in life. In other words, the equity and the justice that you show towards your child, you treat them differently. It is with equity, but it is different than the equity that you show towards your wife. They are in a different station than your wife is. That ought to be easy for us to understand. Every person is in a different relationship towards us. We're in the workplace, you're in a different relationship towards your boss than you are towards the person who's just a co-worker with you. You're not under the authority of your co-worker, but you are under the authority of your boss. So we have different stations in life, and we want to behave biblically towards each person in whatever station and relationship that they have towards us. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you is the Golden Rule. And so if you are a boss, you treat your employees with kindness and you treat them with respect, and you're not harsh and overbearing and mean-spirited towards them, because if you were the employee, you wouldn't want to be treated that way. Now, I strongly argue that this is the only proper understanding of true social equality. It's not making everybody just the same, making sure everybody gets paid just the same, and making sure everybody has the same rights and privileges. That is not biblical equality. That is socialistic equality. That is part of that damnable doctrine of equality. The fact is that to torture language and social customs to make each individual person the perfect equal of the next results in nothing except chaos and madness. Actually, it's a complete impossibility. Because if there's even two or three people together, somebody's going to end up being in charge, and therefore there is an inequality there. That's just the reality of life. And you can try to pervert that reality, and you can try to twist and mangle it as much as you want, but it's just not going to work when you have more than two people together in one place. Feminism would have us to think that the woman is the perfect and absolute equal of the man, with only some biological distinctions. There is another group of feminists who say that the woman is a better creature than the man and ought to have nothing to do with the man, except that she ought to hate all men and want to enact violence upon them. I've actually read quotes from feminists who say that every woman wants to enact violence upon every man that she sees. And I'm pretty sure that that's not the truth with you ladies here today, and I hope it's not. But at any rate, that is the opinion of some of these radical feminists. But the egalitarian view is that a woman is every bit as entitled to be a soldier or a policeman or a politician as is her male counterpart. Now, that didn't come out of the Bible. That came out of a corrupt human philosophy. Egalitarianism tells you that the woman has every bit as much right to rule in the home as her husband. And in fact, if you pay attention to what's coming to you across the radio and across the television airwaves, and in all of the public media, you will find out that the whole culture thinks that the woman has more right to be in charge. Because if anybody even suggests that a husband ought to be the head of his home and be the authority in his home, that's viewed as being a Neanderthal. That's viewed as being harsh and cruel and tyrannical. But everybody talks and jokes about the woman running the home. They do it whatever kind of television broadcast, if they ever talk about a husband and wife, everybody talks about the wife running things and the husband doing what the wife tells him to do. This notion of equality has served to destroy the American family. It has flooded our divorce courts. It has exponentially increased the illegitimacy rates. And you ladies need to understand that it's not putting you in a better situation, because it's ultimately turning women into little more than sex objects to be preyed upon by lustful men. Most men in American society do not view women with respect and honor. They view them as objects to lust after. You just pay attention to what you see of the way men look at women and treat women, and you will see that that's how they look at women nowadays. They are not Christian sisters, but they are objects to be lusted after and to be slept with, if you can get that far. In God's order, the woman is both the equal and the inferior of the man. In some senses, she's equal. In other senses, she is inferior. She is his equal, certainly, by virtue of creation, being made like him in the image of God, and given a co-partnership in the dominion mandate. When God commanded our first parents to replenish the earth and subdue it, and to multiply abundantly, and to all of those things there in the second chapter of Genesis, which was reiterated to Noah when he commanded mankind to have dominion over the earth, that was given not just to males, but it was given to the man and the woman working together within the structure of marriage and family life. The woman's humanity, her life, and her honor are fully accorded to her by the divine law. In fact, women are strongly protected in their purity by God's law, and those who would violate a woman's chastity often are given the death penalty in many circumstances in the law of God. However, God has also assigned to the woman a status of inferiority in church, state, and in some respects in the family. God forthrightly forbids women to teach or to administer the ordinances in his public assemblies. That is made extremely clear in the New Testament epistles. And I know that there are people saying that they are Christians who say that women preachers are just fine, but you cannot justify it by looking at the Scriptures honestly. You have to pervert the Scriptures and do what I was talking about in the first hour, bring your preconceived political ideas to the Bible, and then try to twist and mangle the Bible to fit in with your political ideas. That's the only way that you can justify women preachers. God pronounced it a curse in Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 14 when women or children exercise civil power. God also commands the wife to be subject to her own husband in everything, and the daughter is to be subject to her father. Now, the woman is in authority over some males in the husband. If a woman has a son, then she is in authority over that man. The son is not the equal of his mother. He is an inferior person in the family to his mother and to his father. So a woman can be both an inferior and a superior in the same family. Now, feminism would have us to believe that this attack upon equality is a monstrous evil. But again, we as Christians have no right to permit social theoreticians to define equality for us. If this is the kind of equality that the feminists are telling us is right and proper, and we get into our Bibles and see, this isn't at all what the Bible is teaching me, then are we going to follow the feminists or are we going to follow the Bible? If we're Christians, we have no choice but to follow God's Word. God has made the female distinct from the male. He has given her different skills, different emotional strengths and weaknesses, and different appetites. While it may be safely said that the intelligence levels of men and women are generally similar, God has also given men and women different aptitudes, so that men are better at certain things and have more aptitude for certain skills, and women have a greater aptitude for other skills for which God has equipped them. Recently, there was a man named Charles Murray who wrote a book entitled Human Accomplishment, The Pursuit of Excellence in the Arts and Sciences from 800 B.C. to 1950. I have not read this book. I actually got these figures out of a book that was written by Patrick Buchanan. But Buchanan quoted from this book by Charles Murray, and Murray did an extensive study of human achievements throughout the centuries, going back as far as 800 B.C., and he concluded that women were responsible for 0% of the achievements in philosophy, 1.7% of the achievements in the sciences, 2.3% of great Western art, 4.4% of great Western literature, and 0.2% of great Western music. Now, is a modern writer who is probably liberal, is a modern writer saying that to insult women and to say that women are stupid? Well, obviously, a person wouldn't dare to do that in this day and age. And I'm not giving you these statistics to indicate that women are too stupid to be able to have achievements in these fields. The point is that God has given women different aptitudes. And men have a greater aptitude for these branches of science, while women's skills and aptitudes are in a different direction. It is by no means demeaning to women to accept that God has not created them to be the equal of men in philosophy or art or science or warfare or these kinds of skills. Men certainly are not the equal of women in other fields of endeavor. Certainly no man can be the equal of a woman in childbearing or in nurturing a small child. Little children, when they start to get upset, they don't start crying out for daddy. They always start crying out for mommy. God has made women to have that nurturing nature for the very purpose of raising children. God created them that way. And I would go forward and say also that nurturing skill that God gives to women, which can be cultivated for excellent Christian use, is certainly more important than achievements in literature or art or just about any kind of philosophy that the world has ever come out with. Women generally have skills in decorating and beautifying that most men cannot hope to match. I know of very few men who even care about decorating their homes other than maybe hanging a picture of a football game or a great general on the wall or something like that. I know one or two, I guess, but generally it is the women who beautify the homes and set out the flowers and arrange the pictures on the wall and so forth and so on. And I think we would all agree that without this skill that God has given to women, the world would be a much more drab and dreary place. But the simple truth is that God's Word was telling the truth when it said that God has created the woman as the weaker vessel. God did not equip women, in spite of what the society is saying and doing, God did not equip women to be soldiers or policemen. That is a perversion of God's order, and it is really disgusting and appalling that this society has wholeheartedly embraced this gross perversion of the natural order. But while God has given men greater aptitudes for some of these intellectual and physical endeavors, the wonderful truth is that God has given women minds that are fully competent to understand the mysteries of the gospel of grace. And that is the most important thing of all. And in fact, many times in the Scripture we see that women had much greater faith than their male counterparts. When Christ was raised from the dead, the women were much more quick to believe that the Lord had indeed been raised than the Lord's own disciples were. The simple peasant woman may understand the grace of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ, while Aristotle blindly philosophizes his way to hell with his 180-degree IQ. But the point I wish to make here is that God has, in fact, created great inequalities between men and women, feminism notwithstanding. God did not make the woman to be the equal of the man in every single respect. Now, this is in keeping with Dabney's point. Dabney's point was that every person is entitled to an equality of justice and kindness in his station in life. We go back again to the husband and the wife. God created the husband to be the ruler over his wife. That God affirmed that right after the fall. He told the woman that your husband will rule over you. And it's repeated many times throughout the Scriptures in both the Old and the New Testament. But just because God made the man to be the authority in the home doesn't give the man the authority to be a tyrant and to be a bully and to be overbearing. Because God has directions for the man too. The man is to love his wife. He is to cherish his wife. He is to treat his wife even as his own flesh. He is, in fact, to love his wife even as Christ loved the church, which means that he is to be willing even to lay down his very life for the sake of his dear companion. So, the wife is entitled to justice and kindness in her station. And we could multiply this in all the different relationships, the parents and the children and so forth and so on. I want to introduce a point here that some of you have probably come across, and others of you will if you pay much attention to the goings-on in society. Modern philosophers and theologians, even many conservative theologians who have bought in to many of these false ideas of equality, they have misconstrued the Golden Rule as a prohibition against the institution of slavery. There are still a good number, maybe not a large number, but a decent number of preachers who have honestly looked at the Bible and said, you know, you cannot say that the Bible ever says that slavery is sinful. But some of these preachers, even conservative preachers, are saying, wait a minute, the Golden Rule says do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and nobody would ever wish to be a slave, and therefore the master breaks the Golden Rule by holding slaves. Well, that may sound good on the surface, but if you take that and say, okay, now let's take the same principle and apply it to other areas of life, and you'll quickly see that this theory completely breaks down, and it is something that if you adopted it and extrapolated it to its logical ends, it would lead to madness. How many of your little children like you telling them what to do, you parents? Your little children don't like being ordered around by you. They don't like it when you tell them to stop throwing a fit or you're going to spank their bottoms. They don't like their parents telling them what to do because of that ingrained rebellion that is in the heart of every child of Adam. And sometimes little children and almost always teenagers who start to grow up and think that they know everything get to the point where they think that the family would be a whole lot better off if they were the ones making all the decisions. Probably all of us have to confess who have got past our teenage years that there was a point in our lives when we thought that way. Well, if we said, well, that's what the child wants, so Let me do unto them as I would have them do unto me, so I'm going to let them run the family now. Well, of course you can't do that. That's insanity. That would lead to madness and a complete breakdown of the family and all of society. The president, when we can criticize the president and say, I could be a better president than him, he ought to let me run the country. Well, should the president say, well, I need to do unto others as they would have me do unto them, so I'm going to step down and let this complainer run the country here in the White House? Well, of course not. That's just foolishness. But it's the same principle as saying, the master saying, well, I should do unto my slave as I would have him do unto me, so I guess I should set him free because he would like to be free. Whatever other philosophical or theological arguments somebody can make against the institution of slavery, I think it is evident that you cannot take the Golden Rule and say that this is a prohibition against slavery. Because if you understood it that way, you would have to make it a prohibition against all forms of authority. So you cannot understand the Golden Rule in that light. It should be evident to the honest biblical student that Dabney's doctrine is the only acceptable interpretation of the Golden Rule, and it also gives us, I think, a fair understanding of the original American idea of equality before it began to be converted by incorporating the Jacobin thought. The Golden Rule is there to teach us to treat every person in their relationship to us with kindness and equity. Not to put them on an equality with ourselves, not to put them in the same station that we have, but to treat them with kindness where they are. Not to put them into a different place, but where they are, we treat them according to the law of God, with kindness and equity. The Golden Rule is not there to require the rich man to hand over all of his wealth to his poor neighbor just because the poor man would rather be rich than poor. Now, what the Golden Rule does do and does say to the rich man is, Consider what you were what you would like if you were in the position of the poor man. If you were poor and could barely scrape enough money together to put bread on the table, would you not like for your wealthier neighbor to give you some help? So this is what the golden rule is directing us to. If we are in an affluent situation and we have a neighbor who is not drawing a paycheck and is barely able to get by, and we know that they don't have even money for groceries, and we ourselves are doing very well, the golden rule would instruct us to help them out, buy them a week's worth of groceries, or give them some help that would help them get through their difficult period of life. The same principle is to be extrapolated in other areas of social or filial inequality. The husband, as I've already pointed out, should consider how he should like to be treated if he were in the place of the wife. So the golden rule doesn't say, well, my wife would like to be in charge, so I let her be in charge now. That's not what the golden rule is teaching. What the golden rule is telling the husband is, if I were in this position of inferiority where I am under subjection to my husband, I wouldn't want this other person to be running roughshod over me and bullying me and being overbearing and harsh and inconsiderate. I would want them to treat me with kindness and charity and decency and with generosity. And so, this is how a husband is to treat his wife. That's what we as husbands are to learn from the golden rule. Rather than lording it over our wife with haughty severity and contempt and saying, God made me the one that is to be in charge, and you have to do what I say, and you're not going to like it if you don't, because I'm going to beat you up or take away all your privileges or whatever somebody might say. Rather than taking that kind of bullying, overbearing attitude, a man is to treat his wife with kindness, affection, and with patience. There may be a time when a husband has to remind his wife that God made him the authority in the home, but even then he is to do it with gentleness and kindness along with the firmness that may be required. Likewise with the parents. A parent is not required to allow the child to get into the position of the parent where it's making all the decisions for the home and deciding how discipline is to be enacted and things like that. But every one of us who are parents, at one time we were children living in the homes of our parents, and we know how we liked our parents to treat us. We wanted them to treat us with affection, with generosity, and to take an interest in the things that we were interested in, just generally to treat us with the kindness and respect and to structure our lives in a good and honorable way. That's what a child ought to wish from its parents, and therefore that is what a parent should give to its child. A good employer will encourage his laborers and pay them good wages and treat them with equity and with a spirit of generosity and forbearance, knowing that that is what he would like if he were to be a worker rather than being the boss. So if you're ever the boss in society, you shouldn't get all proud and haughty because you're drawing a bigger paycheck and have more authority than these other people who are working. You are to remember what it was like when you were in their position and to treat them with the respect that you would like to be treated with if you were in their position. A good master will, without compromising his authority, show generosity, amiability, and justice towards his servants, while a good servant who is biblically trained and acting biblically will render to his master his hard and diligent labor and honest labor. He will not be pilfering from his master. Now I ask you, as I've gone through all of these different circumstances and some of the different relationships that we find ourselves in our lives, is not this principle that I've been describing perfectly square with the testimony of Scripture? Have not I been accurately describing to you how a husband is to relate to his wife and the wife to her husband, the parents to their children and the children to their parents? These things are taught over and over and over again in the Word of God, and it can all be traced back to that golden rule of doing unto others as we would have them do unto us, but always with respect to whatever the relationships that we have to each other in family and in society. The Scripture commands the husband to render to his wife due benevolence and honor, while at the same time enjoining the wife to be subject to her husband in all things. So there is an equity in the relationship, while there is an inequality in the relationship. There's an inequality in the way in the relationship in that the husband is still in his position of authority, but there is an equity in how he deals with her in that he treats her with justice and kindness according to the Word of God. And this is part and parcel of the biblical concept of equality. It requires us to show to every person the honor that is due to their station in life. We are to honor our rulers, and we are to humbly receive honor if we are in a position of authority, but we are not to ever be swelled up with pride, no matter where we are. If we were a king or a president or an emperor, God would give us no right to look down our nose with scorn and contempt upon our fellow men because we happen to have command of the army and be the ruler in society. God's law always required the king to exhibit justice and mercy towards the poor of the land and never to turn them out of sight as unworthy of his notice. And one of the things that God always said to encourage the civil rulers was that I, God, am not a respecter of persons. God is not any more impressed with the king than he is with the peasant. They're all just like dust to God. He's not impressed with any of them. So we need to remember that before God, in his sight, we all are on an equality. We have nothing with which we can resist God, and we are all his creatures. To our social superiors, be it an employer or a boss in the workplace, be it the policeman who may perhaps pull us over when we're violating a law, maybe speeding or running a stop sign or something, or if we go into the courtroom and stand before a judge, we are to render to that person the respect and the deference that is due to their office. You might say, well, what if it's a woman policeman who ought not to be a policeman, or what if it's an ungodly judge? Well, they may be in a position that they ought not to be in, but it is still God who permitted them to be in that position. And even if we cannot necessarily respect the person in the way that they have lived, we are to respect the office that they are in. That is what God enjoins upon us, is to respect those offices that are above us, and not to say, well, who are they to tell me what to do? I'm just as good as they are. They oughtn't to be bothering me and start calling them names because they gave us a ticket for speeding and that kind of thing, which our corrupt flesh wants to do. Likewise, as we relate to our inferiors, as a husband, it might be your child or your wife, or if you're the mother, your children, or maybe you're a brother who's grown up already and you have little brothers and sisters, you are still small children who in some sense are inferior to you. You show to them the kindness and the fairness that you would expect if you were in their station. You do not relinquish the authority that you have, but you still treat them with kindness and with biblical justice and equity. This is the true sense of equity that is enjoined by the Scripture. It is not an absolute equality of rights and privileges, but it is the right to be treated with equity in our particular station in life. The child does have the right to expect the parents to govern it according to the Word of God. The wife has the right to expect her husband to lead her in accordance with the Word of God and to show her the respect and the honor and the affection that the Bible commands. But she does not have the right to assume the headship of the home. God did not give to her that right. So we are to, as I said in the first hour, we are to be content with the station where God has placed us, to accept God's sovereign ordination and providence for our lives, and to live contentedly where we are, and hope and trust and pray that God will cause our social superiors or family superiors to treat us biblically and kindly, and to make certain that we ourselves are treating our inferiors, whoever they may be, whatever relationship they may have towards us, that we are treating them with the kindness that we would wish for if we were in their place. Now, I believe that this is at least part of the original American concept of equality. It was not this Jacobin notion that leads to all sorts of social and societal and family upheaval. This kind of equality that I've been preaching to you these last many minutes sets it leagues apart from the radical French counterpart. What I've been teaching to you is more in line of what our founding fathers believed. The Jacobin ideal seems to have been that every man, be he a peasant or a landowner, was the perfect equal and deserved the same political rights and the same social considerations of anybody else. The artisan was the equal of the king, the butcher was the equal of the marquis, and on and on and on. What was the ultimate end of that? Well, many of them found their ultimate equality at the end of the guillotine blade. They had a bloody reign of terror where thousands and thousands were killed because that was the only way you could enforce radical equality. You may ask, why did these communist dictators slaughter millions upon millions in Russia and China and the many smaller countries that ended up with communist governments? Why did they mass murder so many people? It's because you cannot enforce radical equality without murdering people, because there are so many natural inequalities in society. And there are so many different stations in life that are not going to conform to the communistic idea of equality, and therefore they have to be exterminated. And that's why Stalin and Mao and Pol Pot and people like that murdered so many, countless millions during the 20th century. The reign of terror during the French Revolution, sad to say, was child's play compared to what happened in Russia and China and many of the other countries that ended up under communist governments. But it was born out of a corrupt root, a corrupt desire for leveling society and trying to make everybody equal. When you try to do that and seek to begin to overturn the social structures that God has ordained, violence and chaos is the end result, and then you end up with a complete dictatorship. Anytime a government starts trying to make everybody equal, you are going to end up with an absolute authoritarian government that can kill anybody it pleases whenever it pleases. There's just no getting around it. History has given us too many examples to deny that that's the end result. And that's why this damnable doctrine of equality that our country is more and more embracing is so dangerous. The French Revolution, in its striving to create a radical equality and to do away with all the superstructure of civil and religious authority, soon imposed that bloody reign of terror where they killed so many people on the guillotine, executed thousands of people, both the poor and the wealthy, and held both the city and the countryside in terror. Ultimately, they even killed the king and his wife. And I will say here, I make a little historical footnote, that the French kings were not good people, and they actually held another political idea called the divine right of kings that is not biblically based. This idea of the divine right of kings is just tyranny by another name. It was the idea that the king has absolute authority just by virtue of being the king, and that, well, God made him the king, and therefore he has absolute authority to do whatever he wants. The truth is that no king or any civil authority has any right to rule outside of the commandments of God's law. And kings all too often use this idea of the divine right of kings just to be bloody dictators to suppress anybody who would not submit to their religious or political or social customs. So the French Revolution was one of those things where there weren't really any good guys. The Bourbon dynasty was not a godly ruling class over the French nation. They were Roman Catholics. They were violent persecutors of the Protestants and had been for many generations. But the truth is, it's like George Orwell's famous book, Animal Farm. The animals were all suffering under the tyranny of Farmer Jones. They finally ran Farmer Jones out, but then they got something that was a lot worse than that. And what Orwell was doing, he was pointing back to the Russian Revolution, the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917. The czars in Russia were indeed great tyrants who had cruelly oppressed their people for many generations. And the people thought, well, we're going to be a whole lot better off when we get a Bolshevik government and make everybody equal. Well, the Bolsheviks were 10,000 times worse than the czars were. So be careful what you wish for is, I guess, the lesson of all of this. You start trying to overthrow the government and install something that's better, you're very likely to end up with something that is a lot worse. I will say that the American Revolution is actually a great exception historically. The rule has been that when you overturn one government and set up another, it almost always makes things worse. But we have been blessed in this country that this country was actually better off after it threw off the shackles of George III's tyranny and established a constitutionally limited government. Eventually, that great upheaval which seized France in the late 1700s, what it did was, after the Reign of Terror came to an end, is it gave way to another dictator who assumed powers that were every bit as formidable and aggressive as that of the Bourbon dynasty. And that was Napoleon Bonaparte. And the revolution and the ascendancy of Napoleon to being the Emperor of France helped plunge Europe into an extremely bloody and violent period that covered about 20 years of warfare and bloodshed on a scale that would not be seen again until the world wars of the 20th century. So, again, they thought that they were going to be a lot better off after they threw out these wicked kings and created an equal government, a government that enforced equality upon the people. Well, they just ended up with another dictator who terrorized all of Europe for about 20 years. So one thing that we can learn from this is that we ought to be praying that God will protect us from the wickedness of evil men, and that even that God would protect us from violent revolution. Violent revolution is not the answer to the problems that we have in this country. If we can do anything peaceably to make this country a better place and to get better men into office, then by all means, let us do it. But ultimately, our trust must be in God. Let us not put our trust in princes and in the sons of men in whom there is no help, but we trust in our God and just simply pray that He will allow us to continue to lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty, whether the government is a good one or not. Uncle Hoot, would you please dismiss us this day in prayer? Amen. We're dismissed. I can't hardly believe that.